I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as we continue in our study of 2 Corinthians. I've been tremendously encouraged by this study as we started off. I think it was Dave Hansen that just encouraged me as we were going through the pandemic of like, where is a book in the Bible that would be very helpful through difficulty like we've been experiencing? And he just encouraged me and said, well, 2 Corinthians is it. So hopefully you're being encouraged in the same way as we've gone through this study, as I have and as others have. And we do find ourselves stepping back again as the pandemic rages on. And so we as a church are taking care for one another, and we are going to do what it takes, not to flaunt our perceived rights, but to spare our neighbors and to extend a thoughtfulness and just a clear, responsible thinking in our actions toward others. And we've already talked about how 2020 is going to be a year that is ripe for transformation in us. It's not so much that you're finally going to get that shed built in the backyard or work on that new hobby, but that the Lord would actually work in your soul and in your heart to transform you. We've mentioned many times we don't want to waste the pandemic. We want to lean into the formation that the Spirit is eager to work in our lives. And so, like many of you, I have tried to stay in what I think is a steady posture of evaluation of my own life, my own faith, my own thinking, and then a renewing of my mind in the Word. And some of that reflection upon return from that brief vacation that we had as a family had me dreaming just a little bit about what we will look like on the other end of 2020, when the politics will settle down, when the virus will be managed, when we move from protest to actual action in unity as a people. And as I ponder these things, I wonder if what's next is a refined, wholehearted living. If we look at our lives now, I think we live half-heartedly. We have difficulty committing to things because we want to keep our options open, even though we're in the midst of a time where there doesn't seem to be any other options. We hold back our full self from others because we're still nervous about what will they think of us. We do just enough to get by, and then we hope that we don't make any waves in life. It's the truth that we prefer living like a wine tasting, where we just are sipping here and there rather than enjoying the full bottle of life and existence. But when we come to Scripture and we submit ourselves to its authority as the Word of God, we can't help but notice that all of it is geared toward wholehearted existence, to the full embrace of the hope that is proclaimed with all of who we are, with all of our emotions, with our intellect, with our history, with our struggle, with our pain, with our personality, with our energy. And this is what following Jesus is for us. It's a full surrender of ourselves to Him. And that is what Paul is reminding the Corinthian church in our text today. And I'm convinced that this is what Jesus is saying to you through His Word. That it's you would give yourself unreservedly to Jesus. So hear the word of the Lord from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll read verses 1 through 15. Pray and then continue to get into it this morning. So this is Paul writing to the church, and he says, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Well, good and holy God, we thank you for your word and the occasion that was arising that required Paul to encourage the church in Corinth to complete their pledge to support the saints in the church in Jerusalem and elsewhere. That, Lord, you would desire for us to hear that same call, hear the same invitation, and see the same model of generosity that is born out of your grace for us. Lord, continue to make us generous people, that we would truly give ourselves unreservedly to you for your glory and for our good. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide my words this morning and that you would open our hearts and minds to hear the truth that you would have for us, that we would be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. So give yourself unreservedly to Jesus. Now, I'm super thankful for John and John preaching the last weeks, and it's no joke to prepare and then actually have to preach. And so it's a blessing that we have people in our church that are willing to step up and do that. So I'm thankful for those guys and is encouraged by both of their sermons. And luckily for them, they did not get a text on giving. And so I get that pleasure today of opening this word for you. But you need to know, as we talk about generosity as Christians, that we are simply following the preaching calendar. And this is not some special appeal for money for the church. So the truth is, the Lord has been tremendously kind to us through your generosity this year. We've met and even surpassed some of our budgeted expectations, and so that we just rejoice in that from a place of financial health. And I encourage you to keep giving, because we will not waste that money. We will use it for the expansion of the kingdom and the glory of Christ. So that's not the reason why we're talking about generosity, but we're just following in the unpacking of this book. And here, Paul is stirring the church back into wholehearted living, accomplishing their commitment as it pertained to supporting believers abroad. They would look beyond just their boundaries to the kingdom as a whole and care for others. And this text is not specifically about tithing or regular giving. What Paul is talking about here is a one-time special gift that he had been encouraging the church to give to the church in Jerusalem. But it is beyond just that regular giving. It is about God's grace as it relates to giving in general, to generosity. It's about the motivation behind giving. And this is meant, this message from Paul is actually meant to be motivational for giving for the church in Corinth and for us. So just a little bit of history of what Paul had experienced while he had been in Jerusalem to advocate for the full acceptance of Gentile believers. He was exhorted by the church there to do these things, to preach the gospel, but also remember the poor. Paul tells us that he was eager to do just that, specifically remembering the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So on all of his missionary journeys, he not only preached the gospel and established or planted churches, but he actually then invited those churches into support of the global body of Christ. This is why we partner with other churches in our broader advanced network, that we want to take part in the kingdom, not just our own little kingdom here as an individual church, but be part of the greater body of Christ. And so Paul, having stayed with this relatively affluent church in Corinth for so long, he knows them, he related well to them, and he exhorted them in his previous time to take a collection each week. And we see that in 1 Corinthians, to set aside money so that it could be used to provide for the brothers and sisters that were far off. And they did it. They started that work. They were committed to it. They took the collection every week. But then they became distracted. We know this story as well. Other voices, other ministers actually came into Corinth, and they were enticing the congregation away from Paul and his influence or authority and the things that he valued. And they moved instead to things of extravagance, more akin to the non-believing cultural experience or expressions around them. And now, by the time Paul is writing this letter with the false teachers dealt with, he reminds the church of their commitment, and he invites them back into this wholehearted generosity as a reflection of their faith, as proof that they've been made new in Christ. And so it is the call for the church in Corinth and for us to give yourself unreservedly to Jesus. So in this text, Paul recounts first a model, the model of the Macedonian church. Then he makes an invitation back to eager generosity, and he rightly situates that invitation in our true motivation for it. And that's how we're going to progress this morning, think through model, invitation, and motivation. And we start with the model because that is where Paul starts. When you first read this section of the letter, we can wonder if Paul is actually pitting these regional churches against each other to stir up a competition, like, oh, hey, you need to know what this church in this region is doing so you can catch up with them. And I think that's something that's totally fine, since it's actually for a good cause. But that isn't what he's doing. He's not trying to get them to compete with one another, even though the Corinthians are really prone to this desire to be seen as better than other Christians. That's not what he's doing. He's just recounting an example of faithfulness, adding essentially another story to this hall of witnesses that the church and believers can look to for a model of a life lived before Jesus. So he's just saying, like, here's people that are doing this thing, living in this grace of God, and you too can live this way. And it's also important for us to know, as we come to the scripture this morning, that the story about Macedonians is about Macedonian believers. It's about the church, and this story is for believers to instruct true believers. So there's not here principles for people outside of relationship with Christ that will get them ahead in monetary policy or other things. This is truth for those who have surrendered themselves to Jesus. This is what it looks like to live in light of his grace. So he calls their generosity, the Macedonian church, he calls their participation a grace of God. So the church of Philippi and Thessalonica, among other churches, have been faced with terrible affliction, real persecution, and their own poverty was just a reality. Yet in the midst of all those things of affliction and being dramatically more poor than the Corinthian church, they are still eager. And Paul says that they actually begged him to participate in the collection. They wanted to be able to give. And these were not churches of influence or large budgets. They were actually made up of outcasts in their cities at this point. These are people that would have experienced real persecution that would have meant loss of jobs and income for some. They would have been rejected, some of them, by their families with no places to live, essentially. And they had to rely on each other. And so they were dramatically more poor than what the Corinthian church or what we are today. Yet they have this ache to give anyway. Their poverty does not keep them from giving. It actually stirs them up to give more. I read this week a story of a British pastor who took to the pulpit and he exhorted his church that they were giving too much. Can you imagine that in North America? I don't know if that would ever happen, right? But he knew the financial state of the congregation, and he thought that they were being reckless in their giving, so he encouraged them to dial it back for their own good. And I promise you, if it gets that out of hand, I'll do the same thing. If you are going broke because you're giving to the church, we're probably going to want to encourage you to evaluate that and do something different. Same way that if you're going broke to go into the casino, we're going to want you to reevaluate that and do something different. And this is essentially what was coming from the Macedonian churches. They were giving according to their means, and Paul says, and beyond their means, not because some goal was set that they were trying to achieve or a command was given, but because they had become generous people. And they did it because they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us, Paul says. They unreservedly gave themselves to Jesus and to his ministry among them. And I read that and I think, oh, Lord, make us Macedonian in this way, that we would give ourselves first to you and then to each other in ministry. One pastor says that they were poor, but such was their devotion to God, to the Lord Jesus, to Paul himself, and to the work of the gospel and of the church unity, that they found it in their hearts to give not only according to their means, but way beyond. This, Paul declares, can only be a work of grace. So they wholeheartedly surrendered to Jesus and to his purpose. All of their existence is his. When we know that our lives are not our own, neither will we think that our possessions are our own. It's easy to surrender part when we've already given the whole. Like, what more work do I need to do if I've already surrendered all of who I am, all that I own, all that I expect to have in the future to the Lord? A young man that I've been discipling recently asked me about work and tithing, and he was trying to budget his time appropriately. He's wanting to know if he should add specific hours of work to his calendar and to his budget just to cover his tithe, essentially thinking, well, if I add 3 hours, I can know that these 3 hours of work are the tithe. Instead of doing that, I encouraged him not to just set a few hours aside, but to see all of his work as for the Lord, as not to come to resent those 3 hours, but instead rejoice that he gets to give back what is not his to begin with. And it's so important that this example of giving yourself to the Lord is paired with generosity, because this is something that is deep in us. It is tied so closely to who we are as people, because there is no way, friends, to grow to spiritual maturity without committing your finances to Jesus. This is just who we are as Christians, because Jesus can have your money and not have our hearts, but he cannot have our hearts without our money. So the surrender of self without reservations to Jesus, Paul says, becomes a gift of grace to the church. They are formed then to be outwardly oriented, seeing the kingdom as a bigger family worth supporting. Becomes a priority for the Macedonian churches. I think that's the priority that Paul wants every other church to see modeled and then lived out in us. Because it is a great model. Because surely it would have struck the Corinthians as they lived in then relative comfort in comparison to the Macedonian churches. And it was because the reaction of Macedonia that Paul had Titus remind the church of their earlier eagerness to give. And he invites them then to finish what they started. And so we have this grand invitation. He says, you are a church that excels in everything. So go ahead and excel in this act of grace also. He's saying, you should do this, not as a submissive people commanded to give, but as those with genuine love proven by your actions. And this call is not unlike James in his letter to the churches, his calls to pair faith and works. And so you can think of our faith or their faith here as a monster truck with these giant tires, and their generosity is simply the tracks left in the mud as the truck drives through. That's what works is for our faith. And Paul is inviting them back into the desire that they had a year prior to joyfully give, to take that collection every week to support the church in Jerusalem. And this is the grace of giving. He says it's not dictated by ability. It has nothing to do with being well off. It is willing. It views giving here as a privilege. They had made a commitment, and now they were set to fulfill it. And that is what Paul is saying they should do. They don't have to give as if to bankrupt themselves, though. But they can give according to the provision that God has given them, which you see differently when you see all that you have as a gift from God. And it is something that comes back then to serve them, he actually says. In your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need. Just the way of the kingdom. It's way of the family of God. We care for each other in times when we can. Then we know we will be cared for in times that we cannot. And in their readiness, in their willing generosity, this becomes an acceptable gift to the Lord. And he is inviting them back into undistracted generosity on purpose. And we're invited to the same thing. We're invited to evaluate our finances so they are submitted to Jesus, that our priorities align with kingdom priorities. And then we're invited to acting on this genuine love that he stokes within us. And money for us is such a funny thing, because in the church, we never want to talk about it because it's such a thing of status. And frankly, among the last of areas of our lives that we surrender over to Jesus. So we rather just avoid it altogether. But if generosity is not our first response in light of Christ, maybe we have missed something. Maybe we've built a wall to make us more comfortable. When we come to scripture like this one, we already come preloaded with our arguments against greater generosity, that, oh, we're giving enough, or, oh, the Lord has told me to focus on other things than these things, which may be true, but too often we stack up an argument against the word when it comes to money. The wholehearted Christianity actually penetrates here. It infiltrates our finances, and you can rejoice when it does, when you're made to be generous. Like the Macedonian church, all believers are invited into the grace of generosity, into giving first yourselves to the Lord and then to his church and to his kingdom. But Paul here knows that an appeal based on a faithful example should not on its own be motivation for the generosity. This is why he's not making it a competition between the churches. And he even knows that the benefit of it, the good of giving, isn't reason enough to give. He wants our unreserved, undistracted generosity to be motivated in one place alone, and that is the gospel of Jesus. This is the deeper motivation that we need. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And this is not the motivation for generosity all by itself. It's the motivation for all of life for those that are in Christ, that we were lost in the poverty of our sin, our disregarding of God and rejecting his way. Yet he came to take on our poverty, to carry a burden that we could never fully lift, that Jesus would take on a death we deserve, pouring out his riches of his blood on the cross so that we could experience the forgiveness of sin and righteousness, that we could be made clean, rich before God. And this is what then motivates us to give all of our lives over to him. And honestly, if your generosity is motivated by anything other than the good news of Jesus, it is a total waste. Where some see giving as bargaining with God. Well, if I just give, then I'm going to get this thing that I want. Or maybe a way to appease God in some way. Like, if I give a certain amount, he won't be mad at me if I'm giving 11% of my income. Right, but the word says that Jesus paid our ransom. He met the wrath of God against sin, and he won God's pleasure in you by his work. Nothing changes that. And because that is true, you now can be generous. You can first give yourself to him wholeheartedly and with generosity. Committed self-giving to the Lord and to others, then, friends, is basic to Christianity. This is just who we are when we say we follow Christ, and it's all because of the finished work of Jesus. One author says Jesus didn't just tithe, he gave all of his riches. His total self-giving act is the only thing that can move us to give beyond the minimum. If we don't desire to respond to God's grace with sacrificial giving, then we have not yet fully understood the nature of the gospel. The answer to our motivation problem is not adherence to a new command, but a more thoroughgoing knowledge and experience of the extravagant, self-giving love of Christ. That's what we go on about. We want to be people that surrenders all of who we are to Jesus because he has surrendered all of who he is for us. And you get, just listen, this truth, it hits me in the same way it's hitting you. It is not easy to think through generosity and giving over the things that I have or the finances that I have. But Paul believes the quantity of their giving will match the quality of their changed hearts. And it's true for us as well. And if we aren't there yet, we can submit ourselves to the transformation of the Spirit he's promised to give us. He would make us generous as a grace of God. Because the gospel actually loosens the grip of things on our hearts and it makes us generous. So hear the truth where Paul proclaims it in other places like Philippians 2. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So hear that. Jesus was given for you. He became poor to free you. And now he is exalted above every other name. Jesus, with all the riches of his life in the glorious mystery of God's inner being, became poor, both in the sense that becoming human was an astonishingly humbling thing, and in the sense that the human life he took on was not a life of royalty, of rich and splendid existence in the world's terms, but it was poor, humble, and eventually even shameful. And Paul has modeled then his entire life and work on this same life of Jesus. And he longs through this letter for the Corinthians to do the same thing, to be so affected by the gospel, the good news of Jesus and his taking on poverty for us, that we would do so as well, that we would live in this way, wholeheartedly, fully surrendered to Jesus. The charis, the grace of God here toward them and also dynamically at work in them will then create charismata, these extra gifts within them, including the gift of giving, where members of a congregation then, friends, are expressing the grace of God displayed toward them by a gracious exercising of gifts for others. There we see a church which is truly charismatic. Let the gospel invade every inch of your life. Let the grace of Jesus make you generous, that your love would be proven genuine. And he will always provide. I love Paul. He quotes scripture here from Exodus 16, reminding believers of God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. And just like those sojourners in the wilderness, as people with no lack, we live for the glory of Christ. He will take care of his own. And because that is true, you can give yourself unreservedly to Jesus. So friends, start with Jesus, right? meet him. Many of you have, and then continue to know him, know his generosity toward you, be reminded of it. It is one of the things that is so easy for us to forget as we live this life, of his grace for us, his faithfulness to us. As one writer says, when Jesus, for the sake of all of us, became poor, we became rich. And now when people who follow him are ready to put their resources at his disposal, the world and the church may benefit, not only from the actual money that is given, but from the fact that when the Jesus pattern of dying and rising of riches to poverty to riches is acted out, the power of the gospel is then let loose in the world, and the results are incalculable. It's just crazy, exponential ways in which the Lord uses his grace towards us and the generosity that he forms in us to change the world for his glory. So start with Jesus and then give yourself to him first. All of who you are, he will make you generous. He will bring you in as a participant of the grace of God at work in the world right now. And friends, this is what we should be about. This is what we should desire, that we would live fully surrendered, wholeheartedly surrendered to Jesus, that he would use us for his glory. Amen. Amen. I got one. So in a world of half-hearted living, it is the examples of wholehearted devotion that actually stir and then spur us on, motivated by the generosity of Jesus to give ourselves to him and others. And this week we lost giants of wholeheartedness that showed us that giving yourself unreservedly to Jesus might actually look different depending on the individual, but it would still smell of our Savior. First, we think of John Lewis, a great leader in the civil rights movement, and he anchored his life on human equality before God, and he did not convince with his arguments, but he convinced you by his life. And he would grow up facing violence as a young man in his 20s. His skull was fractured by a baton of a policeman, yet he remained steadfast to his calling to speak for and to seek justice. And his biographer, one of my favorite historians and writers, John Meacham, says of Lewis, he was full of hope at the end. And remember, his vision of the world was theological more than political. He was a preacher from his teen years, and redemption was forever possible if enough of us would follow the commandment to love one another as we love ourselves. He lived a life of wholehearted devotion. And I think of J.I. Packer, who also, being chased by bullies as a kid, was hit by a van and damaged his skull. Devoted then his whole life to knowing God and making him known. And from this gift in his teen years, when he wanted a bicycle, his parents gave him a typewriter. But that turned out to be so providential that he would go on to author some of the most meaningful pieces of theological work in a whole generation. One quote that was meaningful was on our adoption in Christ. And he said, in adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship between us and Christ. To be right with God, the judge, justification, is truly a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father in adoption is a greater thing. We'd say that being God's child is the thought that prompts and controls all of our worship and prayers and our whole outlook on life. And it led J.I. Packer to a wholehearted life lived unreservedly for the glory of Christ. Generosity in all things, because Jesus had become the thing. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among his people, that we too would give ourselves unreservedly to Jesus. And may it be so with us. Let's pray. Jesus, we can't even fathom the full weight and gloriousness of your gospel for us, your grace toward us, your taking on of our poverty to make us spiritually rich in you. Lord, where we do grasp that, by your Spirit, you transform us. You make us people that have transformed and changed desires, new affections, and you make us generous. Generous with time, with our talent, with our treasure, with all that you have given us, all that you have provided. Lord, as you continue, we ask to work that into our lives, that you would make us an increasingly generous people for your glory and the good of our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.